We started a series a couple of months ago on the subject of angels. We dealt with the questions in part one of what are angels, what do they look like, do all angels have wings, how many are there, do we have guardian angels, do angels appear to humans today? The last time we dealt with the categories of angels. We looked at archangels, cherubim, seraphim, 24 elders, the seven spirits, and other angels. We wrap this up today, and I want to start with a scripture that I've already referenced before, and that's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, if there is one scripture to remember out of all that we have covered in regards to this topic of angels, it will be Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, as it concludes this chapter by saying, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" They are ministering spirits, and we want to consider their responsibility today in ministering to human beings. As we talked about in part one, angels are watching over us. There is a spiritual that was popularized by children that's entitled Angels Watching Over Me. As the chorus goes, all night, all day, angels watching over me, my Lord, all night, all day, angels watching over me. Angels are watching over us. But not only are they watching over us, but they are also watching us. They are watching us, and we want to talk about both today. Angels are watching over us and watching us. Let's review what we talked about in dealing with the question, do we have guardian angels, as we dealt with this in part one. Turn to it, but Matthew 18, verse 10, Matthew 18, verse 10, which says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, in the context of Matthew 18, these little ones could either apply to children in verses 1 to 5, and that's one of the reasons why we have our Blessing of Little Children ceremony, so that they might have extra angels to watch over them. Or it could refer to the followers of the disciples of Jesus Christ, according to verse 6 of Matthew chapter 18. So that's one possible reference to guardian angels. The other one we looked at was back in Acts chapter 12 of Peter, who was released from prison. As he was released, he went to the home of John Mark and his mother as they were praying for Peter's release from prison. And he stood at the door, knocking on the door, at the door. And Rhoda was the girl that went to the door, and she wouldn't answer it. She wouldn't open it. She went back on into the house and said that Peter is outside. And they told her she was mad. And she said, they said, it must be his angel. So consequently, it is a possibility from these two scriptures that we have guardian angels. Even if those scriptures do not specifically reference guardian angels, there is no question we have protection. We found in Psalm 34, verse 7, where it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him." And in Psalm 91, the entire chapter, Psalm 91, even Satan himself cited it. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone." That they are there for the purpose of protection. Even Job, we find that there is a wall of protection around Job that Satan recognizes, that he has a hedge around us, around Job. So if our eyes were opened, we would see that there are more in the room with us than what we see physically. Angels are there for the purpose of our protection. The prime example for us to consider in this regard would be Jesus Christ. An angel or angels were around before and during his birth as well as his infancy. We found in Luke chapter 1, and I'm not, again, going to turn there, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce to her she would be with child, and that child would be Jesus, the Son of God in the highest. An angel, and most likely it is also Gabriel, told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 to take Mary as his wife, and keeping Joseph informed in Matthew chapter 2 about Herod's plot to kill the babies in Bethlehem. Not only Christ, but we find John the Baptist had that angelic involvement earlier in Luke chapter 1 as the angel Gabriel appeared to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, letting him know that his wife would actually conceive Elizabeth and that she would be with child. We find throughout the Bible, angels have been involved even at birth. Back in Genesis chapter 16, the first occurrence of the term angel, verses 7 to 15, an angel appeared to Hagar and told her about Ishmael, that Ishmael would not die, but Ishmael would grow into a great and mighty nation. An angel told the mother of Samson, Manoah's wife, about Samson's birth in Judges chapter 13. God is aware of us prenatal, postnatal. King David, when he wrote Psalm 139, says, "Where can you go from his spirit?" He knows what is going on at the infancy level, even at the prenatal level. God was aware of us when we were conceived, as we are born, and as we grow. Even Jeremiah, God said, "I formed you in the womb. I'm aware." Paul, the same thing. God said, "I separated you from your mother's womb." God is aware of us. I want you to take note of something, though, from a spiritual perspective. Over in Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, verses 7 and 10, we find that this is cited to us at baptism at Luke chapter 15. Three parables are listed in this chapter. The first one, the parable of the lost sheep, and it says in verse 7 of Luke chapter 15, "I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And in the next parable, the parable of the lost coins, in verse 10, it says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." We find there is joy in heaven. In verse 7, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Angels are rejoicing when we are spiritually conceived and when we will spiritually be born into the family of God. They are ministering spirits to minister to us to salvation. Now, angels were involved throughout Jesus Christ's life. Matthew chapter 4, it says that Christ, after he was baptized, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In all of those temptations, Christ resisted by stating, "It is written," as he cited the word of God, which is certainly necessary. Christ had the word of God hidden in his heart, and that's what we must have as well. But after this initial round of temptation, we sometimes forget the last part of this section, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. Satan has tempted him, turned bread stones into bread, come down from the pinnacle of the temple, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. But then after he left, Satan left, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. It says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, this is the same Greek word that we find in Hebrews 1, verse 14. They are ministering spirits. And it is the same Greek word that is translated in the New Testament as deacon, diakono. That is the same word. These angels ministered to Jesus Christ. They deaconed him, if you will. How? It doesn't say. Most likely that they fed him a meal. After 40 days and 40 nights, it says in verse 2, he was very hungry. So it is possible that they brought food and drink for him so that he now might be resuscitated. Do angels help us when we are going through our wilderness experiences? Absolutely. When we are at the end of our rope, are angels involved? Absolutely. We have the Old Testament example of Elijah. When he was running away from Jezebel, it mentions that angel brought to him food and drink, told him, Elijah, rise and eat. I want you to turn with me over here to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. One of Christ's greatest temptations came at the end of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed three times for the cup to be removed, and three times he said, not my will, but your will be done. Here in Luke chapter 22, we find that during this trial in verse 43, what it says, Luke 22 and verse 43, it says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. An angel strengthened him. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, angels came and helped him. I believe they do the same thing for us. They are ministering spirits, and they are sent forth to minister to us, the heirs of salvation. We read as well last time of Daniel, where the angel in Daniel chapter 10 strengthened him. Angels strengthen us as well. Angels were around Christ at his death as well as his resurrection. As we stated in part one, as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers came out to arrest him, Peter took out the sword, was trying to kill one of those servants of the high priest. But Jesus Christ said, put away your sword. He says, don't you know that I can call down 12 legions of angels? 12 legions would be approximately 72,000 angels coming to his rescue. I believe those angels were at his beck and call. And I believe we have a cadre of angels available to us today, to assist us today. It's not that we can call on them, as Jesus Christ said. We call to the Father. He then dispenses the angels to come and help us. Go over here to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, because they became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. We find an angel at the tomb after he had been resurrected. They were there. They were there at his birth. They were there at his death. And I wonder if that's not the same for us. When you understand that we have the Spirit in man, that Spirit in man returns to God upon our death, and as that Spirit now is residing in heaven, it is as if God has now angels watching over what we have done from the time of birth until the time of death, so that once we are resurrected, once we now are coming back to life again, those angels, our angels, could be responsible for putting that Spirit in a spirit body. Angels will accompany Jesus Christ at his second coming. I'll just give a couple of references to this end, because the first part of this we kind of dealt with a little bit in part one. I want to primarily deal with the second part, which we'll come to here shortly. But as angels accompany Christ at his second coming, Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. They will come with him. And in Revelation 19:11-16, that when Christ does come on the white horse, as it says, he is faithful and true, he's going to judge and make war, he will be accompanied by an army in heaven. That could be us, that could be angels. Angels were always there for Jesus Christ. They kept their eyes on him no matter what others did, no matter who betrayed him, no matter who denied him, no matter how often he was falsely accused or threatened, they kept their eyes on him, and they keep their eyes on us because they watch over us. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are watching over us, and angels are watching us. Angels are watching us. How would you like to live your life if you knew you were being watched all the time? That's 24/7. There is a program on TV entitled Person of Interest, in which there are cameras around the city that are able to watch people 24/7. And it supposedly has been programmed that they can predict who is going to have problems, whose life might be threatened. That's going a little bit too far, but we are at a stage in our technology that science now can get to a point where they are watching us. We may not be aware of it, but they are indeed watching us. After living in Maryland for as long as I did and dealing with individuals who have been in the church that work for NSA, we have the technology to watch people 24/7. We're going in that direction even more. Regardless of technology, though, angels are already watching us. And we cannot see them, but they do indeed see us. Let me start with 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Timothy 5:21. I want to read this out of the NIV. 1 Timothy 5:21. NIV says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Paul tells Timothy There are three reasons to do what I've told you. One, God is watching. Two, Christ is watching. Three, the angels are watching. The angels are watching. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a girl whose father was a photographer. They were out fishing one day. She and her parents. Suddenly there was a storm that came up, a brilliant flash of light. And the little girl said, "Look, the angels are taking pictures of us." Well, not so much taking pictures, they are watching. They are watching us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, Paul speaking, he says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now this word, spectacle, in the Greek, is theatron. Theatron, word from which we get theater. It means a place for public show, a room with an audience. We have been made, what Paul is saying, a theater to the angels. A good illustration would be a football game, be it American football or international football, what we term soccer. We've got tens of thousands of people in the stands watching players on the field, making a spectacle of themselves. And each of these players want to do something spectacular, to be seen. Well, we are seen by angels. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Angels are curious beings, very curious. They are carefully scrutinizing our lives. They are paying close attention to what we are doing, and they are learning through our experiences here on earth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. It says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them," or which was in them, "was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow." Verse 12, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Things which angels. The prophets did not understand all that they were writing about. How much? Doesn't say. They did not understand a lot of what they were writing about. Take, for instance, the book of Isaiah. As Isaiah is writing quite a bit about the Messiah, in chapter 9 of Isaiah and in chapter 11 of Isaiah, he talks about the Messiah as a conquering king, a conquering king. Yet toward the end of the chapter or of the book, especially in Isaiah 52 and 53, sections of scripture that we have a tendency to read at the Passover time, it talks about Messiah as a suffering servant. Chapter 9 and chapter 11, conquering king. Chapter 52 and 53, we've got the suffering servant. What is he going to do? Who is this Messiah? Is he going to be a king? Is he going to be a servant? What is it? Even after Christ came and died, remember the account in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch as he was reading from Isaiah 52 to 53? And he asked Philip, who is he talking about here? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about another? The Ethiopian eunuch did not say, is he talking about Messiah? He asked Philip, is he talking about himself, Isaiah? Is he talking about someone else? And Philip had to explain to him, he is talking about Messiah. And that Messiah is coming twice. This is something that the prophets did not know. And on the basis of that knowledge, and on the basis of the plan of God, most likely the angels did not know either. So they looked into it. The expression in verse 12 here, 1 Peter chapter 1, of look into comes from the Greek that could be translated stooping down in order to look into it. Stooping down. These powerful beings, super intelligent beings, stooped down to look into, to analyze the prophecies about Jesus Christ. And as we will see, they are analyzing what is going on in our lives as they minister to us. They have never seen anything like this in their existence. It would be, since I am nearsighted, I have to take off my glasses, and I do. I have to squint. I have to get closer just to see something. This is what the angels are doing with the prophecies, with the statements of the Old Testament. They are getting down closer into the statements that have been made about Jesus Christ. God, in his plan, conceived before the foundation of the world with Jesus Christ, apparently did not reveal the details of that plan to the angels. The plan was kept between God and Jesus Christ. The angels were learning more and more about that plan throughout history. Consider, then, historically, Abraham. God told him that he would have a child. 25 years later, Isaac was born. Then some 30 years after that, God told Abraham, kill your boy, kill Isaac. I don't think this made any sense to the angels. Then as Abraham was about to kill Isaac, God provided a substitute. Now, what was the point of it all? Christ, when he came on the scene, and he's talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. I don't think Abraham understood all that he was doing. And at that point in time, I don't think the angels understood all that was going on. But now Jesus Christ makes this startling statement. What Abraham did is a type of what's about to happen to Jesus Christ. And so they stooped down, and with the minds that they had of perfect memory, all of these things are now starting to come together for them, as they too could rejoice in this awesome plan of God. Look at David. David, the man after God's own heart, wrote quite a bit of the Psalms. But he made a profound statement in one of them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, these angels have been agents of God to help us as human beings. They have helped David before. Here in Psalm 22, they were not allowed to help. Why? They stooped down to look into and probably did not grasp the magnitude of those words until Calvary, 31 AD, when Jesus Christ uttered those same words on the cross And for them, it would have been an aha moment. After his resurrection, and he appeared to the two men walking on the road to Emmaus, and he asked them, what's going on? And they say, are you so out of it? Are you such a stranger? You don't know what has been going on? That Jesus has come to this earth, and we thought that he was going to be the Messiah, and our leaders delivered him up to death? Don't you know what has gone on recently? Jesus Christ started explaining to them from the Old Testament what was prophesied to happen. I kind of envision, as they're on this 7-mile trek to Emmaus, and Christ is citing scripture after scripture after scripture, I see angels going along with this crowd, Jesus Christ and these two men. You know, like Aladdin's little rug that he is on and is just floating along. I just kind of imagine these angels just floating along, listening to what Jesus Christ was saying, aha moments, after aha moments. As they now, with perfect memory, can go back into the Old Testament and see what was written, what was stated, and they now understood. They stooped down to look into. God devised an awesome plan, but he did not share all of the details with his servants, the angels. They simply did their job. And as they did their job, they stooped down to look into. I can see us doing the same thing in the future. Once we now all have made it into the family of God, and the Father comes down to this earth, and he explains what is going to happen for eternity, and after Revelation 22, we find now that we will probably be like the angels are now, stooping down, looking into all of these things that are going to be happening now for eternity and for us. Aha! This is what God had in mind. Go with me over here now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. As the Apostle Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. What he is doing, it's a mystery. It has not been revealed except to a certain few. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Most commentators interpret the rulers of this age as referring to Pilate, Herod, Jewish leadership. I have no problem with that. I submit to you that we could also be dealing with spiritual rulers as well, Satan and his demons. Paul uses it of Satan in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as the prince of the power of the air. Satan was prophesied in Genesis 3 to bruise the heel of the sea. He learned later that would be Jesus Christ. So he would be responsible to put Jesus Christ to death. Yet on the basis of what this says here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if we apply it to spiritual rulers, on the basis of what it says, if Satan understood the scope and the magnitude of Christ's death, he would not have crucified Jesus Christ or put him to death. Why do I say such an odd thing? Do you know what Satan did the moment Jesus Christ died? Well, it's not recorded. But I believe that he rejoiced. I believe he was doing backflips in heavenly places. I believe for 3 days he danced on the grave of Jesus Christ and declared a holiday among his beings, his demons. Remember the account of the two witnesses when they die in Revelation chapter 11. And it says that for 3.5 days they were making merry and rejoicing, exchanging gifts. My belief is that is what happened in spiritual places. When Jesus Christ died, Satan was declaring himself victorious. Remember Rocky? As now you've got Bill Conti's song, and I can just imagine Satan raising his hands, dun, 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 dun. He was raising his hands in victory, not knowing he was being used by God to fulfill the plan of God. Because when Jesus Christ was resurrected, the impact of that resurrection rippled throughout the world, down throughout time, backwards in time. And for Satan, instead of victory, he experienced defeat. Because the defeat or the death of Jesus Christ is at the core of the overall plan of God. Without it, the plan of God crumbles. I do not believe that Satan knew how far-reaching and impactful Christ's death would be. If we look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to 8 in that light, it says he would not have crucified Jesus Christ. But it goes on, verses 9 and 10, it says of 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, hang in there with me, because we will gingerly walk through the awesome mind of God. When God created Hillel, Lucifer, he was full of wisdom, Ezekiel 28. He quickly learned that he did not have power to defeat God. But one who is extremely intelligent prides himself or herself on that intelligence and will look down on others who are above them. I believe this is what Satan did. He believed that he was wiser than God, and he could defeat God by his wisdom. God, though, shrouded his plan in human history that his messengers, both on earth and in heaven, did not fully comprehend that plan. And when Satan put God to death and rejoiced, God informed him that you have just been responsible for initiating the core issue of my plan. And because of that, Satan, gotcha. Gotcha. Thanks. And the wise one was outsmarted. Amazing. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 14 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. In Colossians 2, verse 14, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. God used the demons and their cleverness to bring his glorious purpose to pass by making Christ, the sin bearer for humanity, paving the way into eternity for all of mankind. And in the process, the demonic plans, the demonic thoughts were overthrown, were thwarted. Now, Satan is an even angrier spirit, and he roams through the earth like this lion, trying to devour as many as he can. Because of Christ's death, we are here. So Satan wants to put to death as many of us as he can. And it's not a physical death that he is concerned about. He wants a spiritual death because he knows a physical death is temporary. Christ came back to life again. He wants us dead for eternity. How? Sin. Sin. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I have mentioned my love for this book of Ephesians. The book of six chapters can be broken down into two sections. The first three chapters deal with doctrine. The last three chapters deal with practicality, practical Christian living. We've already covered part of chapter 1 and the overall plan of God. We've looked at chapter 2 as we see how we got the human nature inside of us and how God is removing that nature out of us. We come to chapter 3. I'm not going to read it. The first 10 verses, you can read the first 7 of these verses as Paul is talking about this mystery. I concentrate on verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." This mystery, this plan, it is hidden in God. He did not reveal it to the angels. Even as he started unfolding things to his servants in the Old Testament, he did not reveal it to them. That's why the angels stooped down to look into. But then it says in verse 10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." These angels, as well as demons, learn more details about the plan of God through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they are also learning about the plan of God through the church. They not only watch our services, they watch our lives. And they see the wisdom of God unfolding step by step in our lives. Do we see it? The principalities and powers already knew much about the wisdom of God. They are able to see his wisdom in the physical creation, simplicity of the flower, and how this flower goes through an evolution, if you will, of change and stages. Of coloration change, how it just grows into the leaf and then it falls to the ground and then there's this resurrection. They see how awesome this wisdom of God is. They see the wisdom of God in history. He rules in the kingdoms of men. He sets up and takes down those he wants and he desires. They see the wisdom of God in his calling of Abraham and his descendants Isaac and Ishmael. But God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Wisdom for us would dictate Ishmael's the firstborn, why not him? Then going down from there to Esau and Jacob, Esau was the firstborn, and he was the stronger of the two. Why not him? And then with the children of Israel, as God now brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land. What Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3, it's not through those events the angels saw the greatness of the wisdom of God. It was through the church. As God is bringing us through a spiritual wilderness called physical life into the kingdom of God, the church is the medium through which the greatness of God's wisdom is seen, even by angels. This is more profound in the overall plan of God. If you were to put creation on one side, and on that same side put wisdom or history, and on that same side put the children of Israel, then put the church on the other side, the greatness of the wisdom of God is shown more over here in the church than over here in creation and with the children of Israel. What he is doing in our lives causes angels to drop their jaw as they are looking at dirt, dust, being brought to a level even above them. Awesome. Let me go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. I brought this out before, and I want to read it out of the Phillips translation, verses 3 to 14, out of the Phillips translation in this plan, as it says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for giving us, through Christ, every spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. For consider what he has done. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be in Christ, his children, holy and blameless in his sight. He planned in his love that we should be adopted as his own children through Jesus Christ. That was his will and pleasure, that we might praise that glorious generosity of his which he granted to us in his beloved." We might praise what he... The angels are doing it because they understand what is going on in the church. And what Paul is saying, the church best understand this as well. He says, "It is through him," verse 7, "at the cost of his own blood, that we are redeemed." It's the Passover. "Freely forgiven through the free and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and given us wisdom and insight as we continue through unleavened bread into Pentecost. For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this: he purposed long ago in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth should find its perfection and fulfillment in him." Or my favorite of verse 10 of Ephesians 1 is the Good News Bible, which says, "This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head." This is what God is doing in the church now, in the world, in the future. And the angels just sit back and they shake their heads and say, "Ah, it is awesome. It is deep." The greatness of the wisdom of God is shown through the church and how God is dealing with sin in the church. How he is dealing with it. Satan is trying to use sin to destroy us. God, on the other hand, wants us to recognize sin so that we might be saved from the penalty of death. And how is it that we do it? Through this plan that he has worked out through the holy days, from Passover all the way through to the last great day. I don't think they understood how awesome this plan was, because God did not reveal it. I don't even know if they knew Jesus Christ was even going to be coming to the earth. Did they understand that? They stooped down to look into, but now he has come. He has lived. He has died. And now he is working through us, the church, to bring us to the same stature that he himself occupies. Do we understand what's happening? 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It is an awesome thought. It helps us to understand more of what God is doing. It is not our responsibility to try to commune with these beings. Our responsibility is the relationship we have with God, to strengthen it and ultimately fit into that overall plan. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, just as we are, justified in the spirit, just as we are, seen by angels, just as we are, preached among the Gentiles, which is what we must do, believed on in the world, which is what the world must do, and received up into glory." That's our destiny. That's where we're headed. The angels were watching all of this and were astonished and amazed as it unfolded. Now they watch us to see if we are going to comprehend what's going on and submit to God's will in our lives. The question for me then, am I a part of the wisdom of God or not? Is it through me individually, the church collectively, that the wisdom of God is being displayed to the angelic world, as God is bringing us from sin to righteousness, from death to life? Am I reflecting in just some little way the brilliance of the wisdom of God? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Romans then, chapter 11, verses 33-36. Romans chapter 11, verses 33-36. As Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This awesome plan should lead us as mere mortals to join that angelic realm as they are in the book of Revelation. As we wrap this up, go with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, you just go through the entire book. I highlight several sections here, as I have time and time again, of the attitude of these angels who have stooped down to look into this awesome plan of God. Revelation chapter 4 to begin with, verses 8 to 11. Revelation 4, verses 8 to 11. It says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day nor night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You have devised this plan, and day and night, here they are, holy, holy, holy. What an awesome, magnificent plan. God did not tell them that plan at the beginning. But as they saw it unfold, it led them to holy, holy, holy. What a magnificent plan. Over in the chapter 5 of Revelation, verses 11 to 14, chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, it says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and every creature on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. To them, there is nothing in all of creation like this awesome plan of God that was first revealed through Jesus Christ and is now unfolding in the church, and they will see ultimately come about through all of humanity. Look at the attitude. One other over in chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. It's found in chapter 11. It's found in chapter 15, 16, 19. But I end over here in chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Look at these beings. As they see this plan unfold, they are watching us. They are watching the plan of God unfold in us. Very last scripture I bring out is in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. Thanks without a doubt belongs to God for his love, for his mercy, for his wisdom. And thanks be to God for his angels who minister to us by watching over us and by watching the wisdom of God fulfilled in us. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them, I might add, on angels' wings to the kingdom of God and salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, thank God.